Good morning, everybody. Today, we're continuing our One Kingdom, Indivisible series, and we're focusing on what it means to live as citizens of God's kingdom here on earth. Last week, we saw how important unity is among those who follow Jesus. As we saw so clearly in that video we just watched, we may care deeply about many different things, but we're unified by a higher allegiance to King Jesus. And that allegiance really transcends all other allegiances. And today, I want us to consider what's the right relationship of citizens of the kingdom of God to the earthly kingdom to which we also belong. So for us, that means what's the proper relationship that we have as followers of Jesus to what we call the United States of America? A very appropriate question for us to ask on this weekend that we celebrate our nation's independence. Should we somehow try to rule over or perhaps even take over our government, the state as we call it? Should we try to create a distinctly Christian nation? Or should we see ourselves somehow as the servant of the state, blindly submitting to its authority? Or is the truth somewhere in between? Well, I want to start by saying that God is in favor of government. In fact, he created it. And we see that in the book of Romans. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans. He says, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." And then in 1 Timothy, he adds even more. He says, "I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, and intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." Gosh, I read that this week and it kind of blew my mind. I mean, that's a challenge. Do you pray for our leaders, our president, our governor, members of Congress, Supreme Court justices, mayors? I mean, maybe if we prayed for them more, our hearts would soften towards them more, even if we disagreed with them. So it's very clear, God ordained the authority of government. He's for government. In fact, the Bible identifies three institutions that God established that would help resist decay in our society. One is the nuclear family, another is the church, and the third is the government. And we know, too, the Bible highlights many great servants of God who served in public office. So Deborah served as a judge over Israel. Joseph served as the prime minister for the Egyptian pharaoh. Nehemiah was a trusted official for the Persian king. Joanna, in the New Testament, was both a follower of Jesus and manager of Herod's household. I think that should encourage anyone who wants to have a career in government. Presidents, members of Congress, governors, mayors, city council members, police officers, and those who serve in our military play a very important part in God's work in the world. But we also must know that we have a higher loyalty. Again, we're citizens of another kingdom. And when push comes to shove, our first obligation is to God's kingdom. So when the Jewish authorities told the Apostle Peter to stop preaching about Jesus, remember what he said to them? He said, "We must obey God rather than human beings." This has become a relevant issue today as we've been prevented from meeting together in person as a church for almost 4 months. And we've had to sort through this question. Is this one of those issues where we should defy the government? By not meeting in person, are we obeying human beings rather than God? Well, we've decided that's not the case. First of all, one of the roles of government is to protect people, to keep people safe. We think that's a good idea too. Second, we can still preach about Jesus. We can still worship together online, in homes, and now even in smaller groupings. And third, the Word of God is not bound. See, God is on the move through all of this. Now, if they came along and told us, listen, you can't preach about Jesus anymore, we'd say, sorry, we must obey God rather than human beings. And we know that sort of thing has happened repeatedly throughout history. And we know that believers have paid a steep price for that. In fact, we know that there's also this dark side to government. A good example of that is just the trial of Jesus. Remember, Jesus was brought before an angry mob. They brought him to Pilate, the Roman governor. And the mob charged Jesus with being an enemy of the state, a threat to the Roman emperor, Caesar. And so Pilate asked Jesus, he says, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus responds, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. And then Pilate says, well, you are a king then. And Jesus says to him, you say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And then Pilate probably throws up his arms and says, I find no basis for a charge against him. But then Pilate makes a concession. According to a Jewish custom, to release one man for the Jewish people at their Passover. And the crowd wants him to release Barabbas, who was a known murderer, and instead they want him to crucify Jesus in Barabbas's place. Now, remember, Pilate is a politician. Pilate wants to please the crowd. And so he sentences Jesus, an innocent man, to die while Barabbas goes free. And let's be honest, that is often how worldly politics work. Politics are often corrupt. What's right is often at odds with what's popular. In the politics of the world, when conscience and crowd are at odds with one another, the crowd often wins. And when the crowd wins, oftentimes bad people prosper and good people suffer. So let's face it, the world of politics is often characterized by the misuse of power and by the manipulation of truth. We call it spin. So the crowd spun Jesus' teaching to portray him as an enemy of the state. Pilate chose to go along with it because, hey, it was politically expedient. And so in the politics of the world, we exaggerate, we spin, we tell half-truths to promote our own agenda. The sad thing is, Christians are often pulled into this. I mean, how is it millions of card-carrying Christians could support the institution of slavery in the early part of our nation's history? How is it that one party prides itself on being compassionate for the poor and yet somehow maintains a callous disregard for the unborn? How is it another party prides itself on protecting the unborn but maintains a callous disregard for the poor and the oppressed? Don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with supporting a certain political party, but we too often ignore the weaknesses of our own party and dismiss the other party's strengths. I actually think that if you look throughout the Bible, you'll see that there's no reason to believe that God would side with one political party over another. Maybe that's why Jesus had some very serious political diversity among his disciples. I mean, think about it. So he has a guy named Simon who was a zealot. Zealots were Jewish radicals who actually worked against to overthrow the Roman government. But he also has a guy named Matthew who was a tax collector. Tax collectors were crooked. They partnered with the Roman government. And so somehow these two guys had to drop their political agendas and work together to advance the cause of Christ. And so do we. And one thing is for sure, the only way that will happen is for us to see something in Jesus of greater value than our own party's agenda. Our loyalty to him must supersede our loyalty to our political party. And honestly, it's hard to figure out exactly where Jesus would stand politically today. I mean, would he be on the left or the right? And if we really think about it, the Bible indicates that God holds some very conservative views. So think about it. He demands work rather than welfare for the able-bodied. He sanctions capital punishment for murderers. He esteems the life of the unborn highly. He justifies the forceful role of the state in keeping law and order. He confers great wealth on some people and calls it good. He comes down hard on social issues and all kinds of threats to the family, like adultery, prostitution, fornication, and divorce. I mean, you read that and it sounds like Jesus might make a good Republican. But the challenge is, the Bible also clearly tells us that God holds some very progressive views. Consider this. He demands radical care for the poor. He demands compassion for immigrants. He calls for massive debt forgiveness. He insists on careful stewardship of the environment. He pronounces judgment on those who destroy the land for their own gain. He commutes the sentences of certain people who've committed capital offenses. He rails repeatedly against the selfishness and abuses of the wealthy. And he calls for the cessation of war. So we ought to be very careful when we suggest that God is clearly with our party's platform, or that righteousness can be painted in red or blue. And that may explain why in the end Jesus rejected, he was rejected by both liberals and conservatives. For example, I want us to look at Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 13 for a moment. So this was an incident where some Pharisees and Herodians approached Jesus. And it's very interesting because these two groups were on different sides of the political aisle. The Herodians actually supported Roman rule, while the Pharisees resisted it. But now these two groups actually join hands to bring Jesus down. In fact, Mark says in verse 13 that they were trying to catch him in his words. But before they do that, they want to flatter him a bit. And so listen to what they say. They say, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." So clearly, they're trying to flatter him here before they flatten him. So they then ask him a question. "Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we pay?" Now, this particular tax was at the center of a political controversy because it was a symbol of Jewish oppression. It was the annual one denarius tax, which was a day's wage. And Rome imposed that on every non-citizen in the empire to fund their occupation, in this case, of Judea. And every time they paid for it, they paid that tax, the Jewish people were reminded they were a subjugated minority group under Rome's thumb. Groups like the Zealots refused to even pay it. So they're asking Jesus a very tough question here. Really, what they're asking is, are you pro-Roman or anti-Roman? Are you in support of this idolatrous empire that oppresses us Jews? Or are you a political revolutionary who wants to overthrow Rome? Are you a servant of the state or a master of the state? And Jesus knew exactly what they were up to. In fact, Mark says he saw through their hypocrisy and he asked them a question. He said, "Why are you trying to trap me?" And then he asked for a denarius. By the way, there's quite a bit of irony in that request because it appears that Jesus himself doesn't have a denarius. I mean, here's a king without a dime. Seems like a different kind of king with a different kind of power to me. But they bring him the coin And then Jesus asks them a question. Whose image is this? And whose inscription? And they reply, Caesar's. Now, Tiberius Caesar was the Roman emperor. The inscription on the coin actually read, Tiberius Caesar, son of August, Pontifex Maximus, high priest. You can imagine how the Jewish people felt about that. That's idolatry in their minds. That means Caesar isn't only the king, but he's divine. He's the high priest. He's a god. In fact, the Jewish people tried to circulate coins without the image of Caesar, but this one had his image on it. So Jesus then says to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Folks, this is the defining statement for a Christ follower regarding politics. And the one thing I'd like you to keep in mind as we approach November, the one prayer I pray for all of us is this, that we will give Caesar what is Caesar's and we will give God what is God's. And I believe that means that we have at least three obligations. First of all, we have an obligation to our nation. This obligation is based on ownership. If Caesar's name is on it, he owns it, Jesus says. So give it to him. So there is a domain that belongs to him. And we have an obligation to not just pay for it, but to abide by its laws. As people who enjoy many of the benefits that our government provides, we should pay for them through our taxes. Even when we don't like many of the things our government does with that money. So we are to avoid the extreme of the Pharisees who are hostile to secular government. We're to avoid retreating from the government and from politics and from supporting our nation. Obey the laws of the land insofar as they don't force us to disobey a clear command of God. Participate in the political process, which is one of the great freedoms our nation gives us. Give proper respect to whoever is elected. Pray for them. Better yet, you run for office. So that's the first thing. Second, we have an obligation to God. Give to God what is God's. So this is a subtle but powerful protest against the idolatrous claims of Caesar. Despite his claims, he's not God. He doesn't rule over all of life. He can regulate our conduct to a degree, but he cannot control our spirit, our hearts. So the government has a domain over part of our lives, but its domain is limited. Give to God what is God's. What is that? Well, think of it this way. Caesar's image is on the coin. Whose image is on you? See, we're created in the image of God. We have his stamp, his inscription on us. We belong to him. And so our God deserves our deepest affections and loyalty. Our worship is directed only to him. We do not give that to our country. We don't give that to any political leader. Give Caesar your money. But give God your soul, give God your heart, give God your entire person, and give God alone your deepest worship. Third, we have an obligation not to mix the two, Caesar and God. See, as sinful humans, we're tempted to blend them together, giving to Caesar what properly belongs to God alone. And this has been a problem throughout history for the church. Rendering to Caesar what should only be rendered to God. So how does this happen? Well, we do this, I believe, when we see very little difference between the mission of the church and the mission of the United States. It's very subtle, but we begin to give Caesar the very things that belong only to God, such as our worship. Of course, we don't literally worship our leaders or our nation the way the Romans worship Caesar, but in our hearts, in our affections, in our hopes, we can give our country what is most precious to us. We mustn't let Caesar define our identity. How do you define who you are? And how does that impact the way you relate to other people? So you're an American, or you're a Republican, or you're a Democrat, or you're an independent, or you're a conservative, or you're progressive. These labels define us and shape the way we see ourselves and others. And what can happen is we can begin to have a closer affinity with those who share the same political views than we do with those who share our faith in Jesus. And all of a sudden, we have more in common with a non-Christian who votes the way we do than with a Christian who doesn't. What does that say about our sense of identity? We mustn't give Caesar our ultimate allegiance. But we can pledge allegiance to the flag, but we have a higher allegiance. Do not fuse together the mission of the kingdom of God with the mission of our country. We hear people talk about the revival, about revival in the church in order to bring revival in our nation, as though the goal of the gospel is to renew America. So we can take a healthy patriotism, a healthy love of country, and inject it with a kind of religious devotion. I call it patriotism on steroids. It's the melding together of faith and flag. That's when we give to Caesar what belongs only to God, without even knowing it. And so I ask you, where do your deepest loyalties lie? Who has your highest allegiance? Do you feel a greater sense of pride when your candidate gets elected or when Jesus gets honored? Do you have a greater sense of joy when someone comes to your side politically or when someone embraces Jesus Christ? These are questions that test our allegiance. And we mustn't pin our hopes on what Caesar can do. We can place too much hope in politics or politicians. We think that through political action or getting the right person in office, we can stem the tide of secularism. We can reclaim America for Christ. We can unleash revival in this country, renew the moral fabric of our society, and so on. But we don't pin on America. We don't depend on America becoming a bastion of Christendom. Many people have said that America is now living in a post-Christian nation, post-Christendom, we call it. That means Christianity is no longer one that has a place of privilege and power in our culture and our society. But here's what I think. Maybe that's not all bad. You see, the kingdom that Jesus came to establish often flourishes most as a life-giving minority rather than a powerful majority. Think about how this played out in church history. So get this. In the book of Acts, Jesus ascends to heaven and he leaves about 120 believers in Jerusalem. A few days later, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches, and about 3,000 people were saved. So we've got somewhere around 3,120 believers at this point, all of them Jewish, all of them in Jerusalem. So at this point, Christianity is barely a speck in the vast Roman Empire. The Roman Empire saw them as a minority group within a minority group. They have no position of power or privilege within society. But over the course of the next 275 years, they would experience seasons of intense persecution. And yet, on the eve of the last and most brutal persecution by the Emperor Diocletian, Christianity had grown to have over 5 million adherents from a vast array of people groups. All that growth took place as a persecuted minority, no buildings to meet in, no advertising, no internet, no live stream. That's when the church was at its best, not when it later became the state religion of the Roman Empire. The results of that, by the way, were disastrous as the church became watered down and saltless. Yes, America has become post-Christian. Christianity no longer has the place of privilege and power in our culture that perhaps it once had. But that does not limit what God can do, because we don't pin our hopes on Caesar. In the end, Caesar will always disappoint. Hope in God. Look to God alone for that perfect society and government where righteousness dwells. God will one day establish his kingdom on earth through his son, Jesus. And we hope for a new heaven and a new earth. And we're going to talk about that more next week. There's so much more to wrestle with as we try to figure out the relationship of the church and the kingdom of God to the kingdom of man, these two kingdoms. Maybe Martin Luther King put it best when he said this. He said, "The church must be reminded that it is not the master or the servant of the state, but rather the conscience of the state. It must be the guide and the critic of the state, and never its tool." Each of us needs to grapple with how this ought to get worked out in the voting booth. Because, trust me, we will not find God's name on the ballot. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Engage in the political process. Be informed. Vote. Support worthy candidates. We should obviously be open to supporting and voting for Christians, but not exclusively. Remember, Christians are fallible human beings. So there were church-going Christians who supported Hitler in Germany, not to mention slavery in our own nation. John Wesley, who lived about 250 years ago, gives great advice about voting. He advised people to vote without fee or reward for the person they judged most worthy, to speak no evil of the person they voted against, and to take care their spirits were not sharpened against those who voted on the other side. That is great advice. And we can do even more than just vote. We can advocate for worthy causes. An advocate is someone who pleads for another's cause. I read a verse from Proverbs recently that reminded me of this. It says, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute." So we can all find ways, besides voting, to speak up, to advocate for those who have no voice. So give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but also give to God what belongs to God. Let your vision of life, all of life, including your political life, be God-centered and kingdom-centered and not man-centered, not Caesar-centered, not even America-centered. Ask yourself, am I giving to Caesar what belongs to God alone? Who's shaping my identity? Where does my most basic allegiance lie? What do I really hope in? We look around our nation today, and man, we see such brokenness, such callous disregard for human life, such evil. What's the answer? Well, politics can help, but only Jesus Christ and his gospel can transform a life from the inside out. And together, changed lives can create a better world. But only the king who came with a towel around his waist, only the one who didn't even have a coin in his pocket, is worthy of our hope. So give to him what belongs to him. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, some trust in nations, some trust in human leaders, but we trust in our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for clearly spelling out to us what our relationship ought to look like as members of this earthly kingdom we call the United States of America and members of your kingdom. Father, we confess that so often we've gotten it wrong, and so often we've pledged allegiance to that which is of human origin and not to you and to you alone. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you give us wisdom even as we interact with our world today and all the different political issues that we face and this important election that is coming up, Father, we pray. We pray that you would give us wisdom on how to interact, on how to be good citizens of this nation, but even better citizens of the kingdom of God. Heavenly Father, we pray for our leaders in government, our president. We pray for the members of his cabinet. We pray for the Supreme Court justices, the members of Congress, the governors across our states. We pray for mayors and city council members. We pray for all those who work to make our nation a better place. Father, we pray that they would look to you, that they would fear you, that they would know you, and that even if they don't, Lord, you would guide their decisions, that you would guide their leadership. We thank you. Thank you for the kingdom of God. Thank you for the hope that we have. We pray that you would give us courage and boldness to stand for what is right and true and good in this very broken and dark world that we're in. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.